Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and I want to read verses 18 through 29. Now the sons of Noah who went out from the ark, out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tents. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen. We have here one of those stories that sometimes people wonder a little bit why they're in the Bible. One of those sort of strange stories that can be a little hard to understand. A little hard to understand, especially when one comes at it from modern presuppositions. And yet, certainly the story is there for a reason. Especially for these first 12 chapters, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, these stories are foundational. The narratives that we have here, the intention of these narratives is to give us a basic understanding of the human race and of the world in which we live. They are a counter to so much of what you see in the pagan world, as we have drawn out before, that they are intended in many ways as direct refutations of the pagan account of where the world comes from, where the human race comes from. They are archetypal stories, foundational. And this one is no exception. But it's emphasized there were three sons of Noah. Now, it's often the case in biblical genealogies when one particular son is mentioned, such and such a person begat such and such. That doesn't mean that's the only son they had, that they had more than that, but this is the one that is mentioned for the purposes of the genealogy. But in this particular case, it is emphasized Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and he says that these were the three sons that came off the ark. Whether he had more sons and daughters or not, these were the only three that came off the ark. He had no more children after that, and all of the earth is populated from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The human race, typically, when thinking about evil, thinking about the problems of the human race, typically have very much an us versus them sort of attitude. That the problem with the human race is not us, the problem is clearly them, as all right-thinking people know. We say, well, it's old white men, or it's all those liberals out in California, it's all these immigrants coming in, it's the Russians, it's somebody else, always. The Bible emphasizes, as we see here, there is really no them, it's really just us. All of the human race comes from three sons. And each of those three sons come from the same father. And so if there is evil within the human race, which there clearly is, that it comes from a common source. Just as all of the human race before Noah had come from Adam and Eve. And yet evil crops up. Evil continues to arise. As we said in the last couple of weeks, if there was anything, humanly speaking, which could have been done to eliminate sin, find the godliest family in the world, kill everyone else, surely that would fix the problem. But no. Sin arises once again, showing even within that one godly family, the godliest family on the earth at the time, now the only family, so you can't blame culture, can't blame television, can't blame anything else, can't blame politics. Evil nonetheless arises within that family. It always has to be remembered. We all come from a common stock. The problem of evil lurks within all of us. There are many around us who, for their own personal advantage, seek to convince us to look outside of ourselves for the problems of the human race. As I said, scapegoating is very common, and the continual political cycle always presents us a whole new crop of scapegoats to blame for all our problems. It's the Jews, or it's the immigrants, or the Muslims, or someone else. But we have to face the fact, the problem with the human race, the problem, the world we live in, lies within every single one of us. It's flattering to think the problem's not me, the problem's someone else, or the problem's not us. That we're just fine, it's them that are the problem. Sometimes our story here even has been interpreted to mean that those that descended from Ham are particularly evil and are cursed by God. That was used all too often to justify racism in earlier periods of European and American history, that the African races had all fallen under the curse of Ham. It's an abuse of the text. The descendants of Ham in general were not cursed by God. Canaan was cursed by God. We'll talk about the reasons for that in a moment. But even so, that still doesn't answer anything. Why is it that Ham was rebellious and wicked and disrespected his father, and Shem and Japheth weren't? All that does is just push the question back one step. Genetic or ancestral arguments fail. So evil has been greatly reduced by the flood. That ancient wicked world was destroyed. And we saw last week how God is going to put into place certain steps that will reduce sin, that will restrain the evil of man, the implementation of civil government, the reduction of their lifespans, certain things like that, that would reduce evil, but evil is still there. God had said the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. He said that both before and after the flood. The flood didn't change that. The flood didn't change human nature. Noah himself sins here. It says he became a farmer, he planted vineyards, drank of the wine, and became drunk. We know, of course, the Bible never condemns the use of alcohol. It certainly does condemn drunkenness in a great many places. But the focus here really isn't on Noah's sin. The focus is on Ham's. But it does bear noticing that Noah, a righteous man who had the grace of God, nonetheless had sin in his life. The Bible wants us to notice this. Ham's sin could have been described in such a way as to obscure what it was that Noah had done. But the Bible doesn't do that. The truth, as God has already said, is that the human race has become corrupt in its very nature. And we saw at the beginning of Genesis how it is that that happened. And so any differences, any relative virtue in Shem or Japheth as opposed to Ham can't come from within the human nature, but it must come from outside of that nature. We know, of course, that it is the grace of God. We were just reading about in Ephesians 1. It is the grace of God that makes the distinction. Shem, Ham, and Japheth all came from the same father. They all lived in the same world. They'd all been through the same experiences. Two of them were godly and believing, and one of them was not. Paul tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus said that no one will come to him unless the Father draws him. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's very important to know to understand our salvation. If we think the difference between a Jacob and an Esau, an Isaac and an Ishmael, a Shem and a Japheth and a Ham, if we think that the difference is something within the human race, some effort they make, some genetic difference, some ancestral, some experiential, whatever, then we will look to ourselves for salvation and not to Christ. If the corruption is in the very essence of humanity itself, then it will require something outside of humanity to fix that corruption. And this is, of course, exactly what it is the gospel teaches us. That man did not ascend up to God, but that God came down to man. But let's talk about the nature of Ham's sin a little bit more. Sometimes it's been debated, and this... way back, the rabbis had various theories about, even at times in Jesus' day, about what this sin really was. Sometimes it is argued that the text is using a euphemism here to cover what it is that Ham actually did. However, the book of Genesis in other places is not squeamish at all about relating some pretty uncomfortable stories to us. And the text that we have before us is quite specific. It says that Ham saw the nakedness of his father, and because his father was drunk and became uncovered. And furthermore, that when Shem and Japheth, it specifically says that they walked backwards with the cloak behind them so that they did not see the nakedness of his father. So that what we have here is a straightforward story. It is perhaps the case that there is a temptation to make Ham's sin something more exotic or more dramatic, because perhaps it is the case that what Ham's sin really was hits a little too close to home, is a little too common. Ham went into the tent, saw his father in an embarrassing condition because his father had become drunk, goes out and tells his brother, the implication is that Ham was disrespectful, that Ham mocked his father, something of that nature. But that the response of Noah to Ham's sin seems to many moderns as such an overreaction, says more about our culture really than it does about biblical truth. A culture that places very little weight on filial obligation, filial piety. The Bible takes that very seriously. Even pagan societies, ancient pagan societies, knew that respect for one's elders, respect for one's ancestors, was necessary to a properly functioning society, which is just what the commandment says. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. Chinese and Japanese reverence for ancestors is, of course, a well-known fact of their culture. Filial piety was one of the foundational virtues of ancient Rome, especially in the Republican era when Rome was at its strongest. A society where children do not respect their parents is not a society that will last very long. The reasons for this are several. A person that is in rebellion against their parents is a person that is in rebellion against what they are. A great deal of who you are comes from your parents. Now, that doesn't mean you're doomed to repeat their sins, but your natural abilities, your strengths and weaknesses, many of the aspects of your identity as a human being are derived from those who gave birth to you. This is the way God works. It's the way He's always worked. So if I'm in rebellion against my parents, then I am in rebellion against my own nature. And how can one possibly succeed in such a state? To despise them is to despise the way God made you. We all learn a great deal from our parents. Even someone with foolish parents at least have parents in most cases that managed to stay alive long enough to give birth to them. That means they knew something about the world. And collectively, looking at it much more broadly, all of those that have gone before us, the whole society, the civilization that gave rise to us as human beings. Sometimes we have to unlearn things from our parents. Things from our culture, certainly. But a general attitude of contempt for those that have gone before will cut us off from the accumulation of wisdom of the previous centuries. The world is an incredibly complex place. Human culture is incredibly complicated. It is far easier to get things wrong than to get things right. Institutions are hard, especially institutions that function with any kind of efficiency. We've seen this attitude take root in our country to a great degree, especially since the 60s. One of the mottos of the hippies of that generation were, "Don't trust anyone over 30. Hope I die before I get old." There's a general rejection of the beliefs and practices of those that have gone before. And that's continued down to our own day, of course. It's not hard to turn on television, see a movie. The popular culture of our day is continually contemptuous toward age and worships youth. Mocks older people, holding in contempt the responsibilities of adulthood. In our own day, it's very common to dig through all of the histories of those that have gone before us and expose any little fault you can have when you say, "Well, the founding fathers did a good job of founding the nation. Oh, but this one had slaves, or this one some other fault," or so that you can disregard all the good things that they did. Yes, they were sinners. Yes, they made mistakes. Just as Noah did. It's a product of, in our own day, the way it manifests, particular is through the Enlightenment, through rationalism, that denied any idea of original sin, of course, and then saw children as basically innocent. If you deny the idea of original sin, then a child growing up is innocent and is possessed of inherent wisdom, and therefore we want to hear the wisdom of the children before society corrupts and ruins them. Not a biblical concept at all. The Bible tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Children don't want to hear that, but none of us want to hear that, but it's the truth. We all start out as fools. We all start out with the taint of original sin in us. Through discipline, through repentance, through self-control, through experience, perhaps we can gain some of the wisdom of the world. That requires respecting those that have gone before. Everyone has sin. It's the easiest thing in the world to do, to find fault with someone else. That requires no great wisdom. A young person, when they become a teenager or so, then suddenly they start realizing that the adult world is not nearly as competent and well put together as they thought when they were five. Their parents are no longer gods to them. They become human beings with all of the normal faults of all human beings. And it's very easy for them to then be very impressed with their own wisdom and find contempt with them, failing to realize that they are part of that same human stock and will make the same mistakes and fall to the same weaknesses as those they now hold in contempt. The natural cycle is for children at first to worship their parents. And then when they get to a certain age and start to see the faults of their parents, then to hold their parents in contempt and mock them. And then, hopefully, when they become adults themselves and recognize that they have all the same weaknesses, then they will forgive their parents, learn some humility. But you'll see the sins of those that you live with more closely than anybody. Children will see the faults of their parents more clearly than anybody else, except perhaps the spouse. God calls us to honor our fathers and mothers, not because our fathers and mothers aren't sinful, precisely because they are. That doesn't mean pretending they're not sinners. It doesn't mean not being realistic about their shortcomings. It does not mean blindly following all of their false ideas and false practices. We're not called to worship them, but we are called to honor them. Meaning that we show them respect and we do not mock them for their faults or expose them unnecessarily. If we all spent all our time digging into everybody else's history and everybody else's private behavior and exposing everybody's sins, it would not be long before all of society cut each other's throats. This goes generally for those that have gone before us as well. Our parents are symbols of the whole civilization that gave rise to us as human beings. It usually takes some time and experience for young people to recognize how much it is that we have all inherited from those that have gone before. The fifth commandment, as we've said before, is perhaps even more relevant to adults than it is to parents, as we don't hold bitterness towards those that have gone before us and their failings. Not everyone who went before us is a good person that we should emulate. Of course not. But recognizing the common corruption in all human beings, we should recognize the wisdom and the achievements of the past and build on them. The fact is that the fact that the human race has survived this long, has made progress, means that those that went before us wrestled with problems and figured things out and came up with answers that maybe weren't perfect, that definitely weren't perfect, but were better than the ones that had come before. Our obligation is to respect that, to learn from that, and to build on that foundation, to reject what's false and to build on what's true. And all of these things are implied in the fifth commandment. And all of these things help us understand then why it is that Ham received such a heavy curse, such a heavy rebuke for that sin of failing to honor his parents. Shem and Japheth illustrate well what it looks like. They didn't pretend that what Noah had done wasn't shameful. They didn't pretend that what Noah had done was okay. They didn't defend it. But they covered him. And they went in backwards with a cloak over their shoulders, as it says, and they covered his nakedness, gave honor to him. They showed him honor in a time of weakness, and they covered his shame. So when Noah recovers from his drunkenness, he knows what Ham has done. We're not told how he knew. Perhaps he, seeing the cloak there and recognizing what had happened to him, he asks, where did this cloak come from? And the other two brothers tell him, well, this is what happened. Perhaps he wasn't so drunk as to be blacked out and completely unaware of what was going on around him? We don't know. We're not told. But he knew. And prophetically, he pronounces a curse on Ham's youngest son, Canaan. Canaan will be the lowest of servants, he says. The servant of Shem and Japheth. Now, Canaan is, of course, the ancestor of the Canaanite people that lived in the land of Canaan before the Israelites got there. The Canaanite people were known for high levels of depravity, wickedness, sexual immorality, and oppression. When the Israelite spies searched out the land, one of the things they said when they came back was that this is a land that devours its inhabitants. We don't know what that means exactly. Except we know that it wasn't good. And we know from hints within the scriptures as well as historical and archaeological studies that the land of Canaan was full of things like child sacrifice and slavery and all of the worst kinds of oppression and sin. So much so that a lot of the other cultures around Canaan, even as wicked as all of those cultures were, nonetheless viewed the land of Canaan with abhorrence. Viewed the land of the Canaanites as being particularly wicked people. Ultimately, the Canaanite civilization came to an end, partly by the invasion of the Israelites in the time of Joshua, partly from conflicts with other neighbors. God, of course, told Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, but the Israelites disobeyed. Many of them became slaves. Slaves to Israel and slaves to other people, fulfilling, at least in part, the prophecy of Noah. Now the question arises, why does God curse Canaan for the sin of Ham? But it is often the case that the sins of the father are visited upon the children under the third and fourth generation, as the commandment tells us. When the child does not repent of the sin of the father but emulates it, which is the natural human thing to do, then the guilt is cumulative. It adds up. Jesus said to the Pharisees of his own day, he said, because they rejected him, because they were going to persecute and reject and ultimately kill him, he said, all of the righteous blood from Abel down to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, will be visited on this generation. Now that wasn't inevitable, of course, and there were many Pharisees that had actually repented of the attitudes of their fathers and had embraced Christ as their Savior, and of course the collective guilt didn't fall on them. But when one doesn't repent of the sin of their fathers and in fact emulates the sins of their fathers, then the guilt rolls down the generations, and that's what we see here. It's an appropriate curse on him. His rebellion and mockery of his own father would pass down to the wickedness of his own children. They would become known for their evil and immorality, leading to the ultimate subjugation and destruction of that line. The curse of Ham came on Canaan. Now we know of the people of the land of Canaan, but the identification of any particular people today as descendants of Canaan, of that line, is highly speculative. Of course, there's been so much intermarriage and dispersals and mixing of people that to say these people are definitely the ones who would inherit that today, or as I said, it's a distortion of the text. The text itself says. In the next chapter, that the families of the Canaanites became dispersed at a certain point. They simply become mixed with a lot of other people. So we learn general principles of the way God works in society here, the way God works in instructions to us as individuals. But any idea that you would look at some particular group of people today and say they are the inheritors of this curse, as I said, goes far beyond what the text permits. And Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, they receive blessings. Shem is called blessed. That God would be his God in a particular way. It says, Verse number 26. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Of course, we know that it was to Abraham, a descendant of Shem, that God would reveal himself in a particular way, with whom God would make his covenant. It was through the line of Abraham, of course, that the nation of Israel was founded, and ultimately through whom the Messiah would come. That God, the knowledge of God became concentrated in many years. For many years, if you wanted to know the truth of who God was, it was to the descendants of Shem you would have to go. It was to the land of Israel. Japheth, it says, would be enlarged. The Greek, Roman, northern barbarian tribes in general all came from Japheth. Japheth's line would build many mighty empires. But God says that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. And what that means exactly has often been debated. I think the most likely explanation is that when the gospel went out from Shem, when it went out from the people of Israel, the earliest and highest concentrations of that gospel knowledge were among the Japhethite people, the Greeks, the Romans, the northern Europeans. That he would dwell in the tents of Shem. None of these things should lead to any kind of ethnic pride or ethnic despair either. There were many believers in Africa from the very beginning, as there were believers in India and China and all over the world. And there are many, many millions more now. As for Japheth, as for those who would find particular pride in European heritage, it's telling that just as Ham despised the blessings that he had received from his father, and as a result received a generational curse, so it is the case that the European world today has largely despised the benefits they received from their fathers. In their arrogance, they mock their ancestors and reject the Christian faith that was passed down to them, and the results will likely be the same. Because God is a God of justice. God works through families very consistently. He uses righteous families to propagate and preserve his church. And he judges wickedness very often through families as well, by visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children. We can understand a great deal of how God works through this reality. By seeing this reality that he promised, as he said in Malachi, why have the two become one? Speaking of marriage, that he might raise up a godly seed. This doesn't mean, though, that you are a prisoner of your past, any more than it means the righteousness of your parents is a guarantee of God's favor upon you. It certainly wasn't for Ham. Ham rejected and rebelled against the righteousness of his father and lost any favor he might have had as a result. Ham had a godly father, but because of his own sin, the curse of unbelief came on his line. At the same time, there are many, many examples throughout the scriptures of people who rejected their evil cultures, their evil families, their evil fathers, to walk in the ways of the Lord, and they were not held guilty for their ancestors' sins. Rahab, the Canaanite of Jericho, is one obvious example. Ruth the Moabitess, Jonathan the son of Saul, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Roman centurion, the Philippian jailer, in fact, every single Gentile convert in the New Testament. So there's an irony here. For Ham, who despises his father, who mocks him for his weakness, arrogantly sees himself as better than his father, a generational curse comes on him and his family, affecting many, many thousands downstream from him. He as a father becomes the fountainhead of so much greater evil and wickedness and shamefulness than anything that Noah was guilty of. But for the one who follows the commandment, who honors his father, who covers his sinfulness and shame, and shows him respect despite his weakness, blessing and prosperity is promised. Shem and Japheth both become means by which many in the future would come to know who Jehovah was. In particular, Shem, who received the first blessing, would be the means by which God would bring the Messiah into the world. Shem covering Noah's sin is a type for Christ. In Christ, the sins of all the world are covered. In His perfect righteousness, in His shed blood on our behalf. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us carries that corrupt seed within us. Every one of us is capable of any level of wickedness outside of God's grace. If we bite and devour one another, rush to expose each other's sin, take delight in other people's fault, arrogantly and pridefully thinking that we're better than others, well, Jesus says that what we measure out will be measured right back to us. Human beings are inescapably moral creatures. That's the image of God within us. We cannot not be moral creatures. The question is, will we judge others and give ourselves a pass? Will we arrogantly proclaim the sins of everybody else and justify and minimize and ignore our own? We puff ourselves up with pride, imagining that we are immune from the faults that generally plague mankind, that we're somehow an exception for some reason. Why would Ham mock his father, except he thought he was better? He thought he was immune to the common problems of humanity. Honoring your father and mother requires recognizing your common humanity. Recognize that we all come from the same stock, which is to say, to recognize, to be humble, requires humility. Your parents fell short. Mine did, in many ways. And I will fail my children, and you will fail yours. Yes. And recognizing your own failures will cause you to forgive others, to forbear, to cover their shame. And if we humbly admit and recognize that the faults of the human race are ours as well, forbearing and forgiving one another, then we can know that the mercy of Jesus Christ will be shown to us. For He is merciful to those who show mercy. And in fact, to know that that mercy has already been shown to us, that our shame will be covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ before the throne of God. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we praise You that You have covered our shame. Just as You covered Adam and Eve in the garden with the skins of animals, symbolizing the covering of our sin by sacrifice. And just as we see today the beauty of Japheth and Shem covering their father's sin, all pointing us forward to the one who would truly cover our sin, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shed His blood, not merely symbolically to cover our sin, but in reality. Lord, I pray that You would teach us humility, that You would teach us repentance, to know that as easy as it is to find fault with others, we are all guilty of the same corrupt seed. We are all capable of the same level of evil. And that only the grace of God makes any difference between one and another. And so we pray that You would shed that grace upon us, so that we would repent and that we would know the truth, that we would believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and be forgiven of our sins, to be covered in our shame. And we pray all of these things in His holy and precious name. Amen.